fear more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood. Just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, trust from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Thank you, Bart. Thank you, Lindsay and Candy. That was terrific. If you take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, as we continue our sermon series this morning in the Ten Commandments. We had Confirmation Sunday last Sunday, so I know it's been a couple weeks since the last sermon in the Ten Commandments, which was the first commandment in chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me, is the first commandment. And 2 weeks ago, as we jumped into that first commandment, let me just bring you back up to speed, or if you weren't here, we talked about, because there's only one God, there's only one source of law, and how that plays out in a society, and we see it playing out in our society every single day of the week. And that we really, as Christians and believers in God, we must make a choice between the real and the imagined. God is real, and idols are not real. Idols don't exist except for in our mind and in our heart. They're not real deities. They don't hear anything. They don't say anything. They can't do anything. They don't help us. We can't pray to them. Worshiping them does us no good whatsoever. They actually don't exist except in our mind and in our heart. And so we have to make a radical choice to choose God, to choose Yahweh and Him alone. And we do that by regular covenant renewal. And we talked about the renewing of the covenant. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. And we're going to talk about the other side of this equation. The commandment is in chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That is the first commandment. I'll say right up front, I was going to say this at the end of the sermon, but I think I'll say it right up front, that if you get this one right, you'll get them all right. If you get the first commandment right, the other nine will not be hard to follow. If you get this one wrong, you will indeed get all the other nine wrong as well. So we have to ask a simple question here. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, the natural question is, well, what does God think about these idols that we talked about last time and the sin of idolatry, which is all throughout the Bible? And I've got a couple passages to share with you of what God thinks about them. First one is Leviticus 26:30. I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? And quite graphic in its severity. That's what God thinks about idols and those who worship them. Deuteronomy 32:21, and they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. God considers idolatry absolutely foolish because they can't help us in any way. Jeremiah 16:17 and 18, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Again, we see the pollution of the land when there is idol worship. Hosea 4:12, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Now, these are some of the most harsh and graphic passages in the Old Testament, at least, as to what God thinks about idols. And that's his conclusion, but we would have to ask, so what's so bad about idolatry then? What's so bad about it? I want to give you a couple of thoughts that that came to my mind as I prepared this. First of all, idolatry is very dangerous on a personal level. For the individual to worship a God that doesn't exist, to create an idol in their own heart, it's dangerous on a personal level because these gods or these idols being created by us, created by men and women, boys and girls, we give them human characteristics. The baser desires of unrestricted sex and violence and selfishness achieve a validity, a permission and company by being associated with the worship of a specific god or the trust in an idol or a faith in an idol. And we have this in history. We can read about Bacchus and the sin of gluttony, Zeus and power, Aphrodite with unrestricted sex. Those are good examples. You see, human beings never had to rise above themselves because these deities were merely extensions of human qualities. And that's a very important thing to understand. When we are worshiping an idol, or when we have more trust in an idol than we do of God, we have created it as merely an extension of my own desires and my own qualities. We simply needed to create gods to reflect, serve, and justify our own desires and weaknesses. And that's really what idolatry is all about. Yahweh, the God in heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is the God of all the earth. He does not condemn human desires, because we all have those. But what God has done is He has sanctified their expressions. He has sanctified the expression of our desire with laws concerning who, where, when, why, and how. And thus God is elevating the mundane, which is our desires, to that which is holy. That's an extraordinary thing. God is elevating our mundane desires to a place of holiness when we are walking with Him. Because you see, in the pagan world, the gods made me do it. Take precedence. There was an old TV show back in the 70s, and it just escaped my mind. Flip Wilson. Anyone remember the Flip Wilson show? The devil made me buy that dress, right? When he was in that character. I think he may have been the first stand-up comic to come out in a dress. And he was playing this part of this lady, and she was spending all the money of the house, and her excuse was, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. See, the God's made me do it is how pagan society works. That took precedence. Therefore, human responsibility is then reduced to an external force. I'm not responsible. I'm not responsible. My God makes me do it. And what that does is that eliminates the essence of humanity and free will and accountability before God. The God of the Israelites demanded that they take on His characteristic. And God has called us to take on His characteristic. We have Ephesians 5:1 that says, as beloved children, be imitators of God. So God wants us to take on His characteristic, and therefore He has made people personally responsible for their own lives and promised culpability in the judgment for each one. And that makes perfect sense, that we are responsible for our own lives. And as much as our culture really wants to push back against that, we are responsible for our own decisions and our own lives. I was sharing with the kids in the youth ministry Sunday school, you are responsible for the way you respond to trials and tribulations. When you have a trial and tribulation, you are responsible to how you respond to it, and your response is a choice. James says, count it all joy. Or we can complain bitterly about it, is usually the thing many of us do. We complain bitterly and say, it shouldn't be, it shouldn't be. But we have the choice as to how we respond to every situation. We can't blame it on somebody else. Idolatry is also very dangerous on a communal level. As a society in general gravitates to these false gods, if the gods of the world, in the ancient world, if it was thought that the gods of these nations were in conflict, then their followers were in conflict with them as well. Wars were not things to be avoided. You ever notice that about reading ancient history? Do these people ever get along? Even when you're reading the Bible, you're reading through the Old Testament, you're thinking, there's a war all the time. One country invading the next country, and it just goes back and forth and back and forth. Is there ever any peace with these folks? See, wars were not to be avoided. They're just life. That's just the way it works. Our God is at war with their God, so we're going to have war about it. We're going to kill each other about it. In fact, the ancient creation stories are filled with violence and killing of the gods, which supposedly brought about the creation of this world and human beings. There's a lot of creation stories, and it was usually gods were at war with other gods. However, scriptures call the followers of Yahweh to imitate His unconflicted ways. God who is demanding and yet loving. God who judges yet forgives. God whose ultimate image for the world is one in complete peace. That's what God is after. That's what we should be after as well. And Scripture acknowledges that pagan societies represented the worst possibilities of human degradation as a natural consequence of their idol worship. So we read in the Scripture of the violence of the city of Sodom. Read about that in Genesis chapter 19. We read about the cruelty of the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 5. We read about the ruthlessness of the Amalekites in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We read about the horrors of those who would offer their children as sacrifices to Molech and understand the dangers of idolatry and paganism. They would drive societies insane. And there's more about this. Take your attention to Psalm 106, verse 34 through 39. This is now talking about the Israelites. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Okay, so the Israelites mingled with the Gentiles of the land, and they took on their works, and they served the idols, the gods of the Canaanites. And serving them became a snare to the Israelites, serving those gods. What did they do? What kind of a snare did it bring to them? They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. Did you notice how in the Hebrew poetry you have parallelism? And did you notice where... try to my laser pointer here and see if it can work. They served idols, and the parallelism, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. You see that Hebrew parallelism though there. So we have to understand, according to Scripture, idolatry, those idols, those false gods, are actually demons. And in a godless society, or one that is run by idols, where idols reign, it's always a place where immorality and social instability will ultimately manifest, and it always manifests in mass death. Mass death. And we read Psalm 106. I don't know about you, but I think about abortion. I don't talk about it much because we haven't had a scripture passage that lends itself to it. I think about abortion when I read that. 46 years since that law went into place, or the Supreme Court made their decision, over 46 million children sacrificed to an idol. And that always happens. We think about world history, many tens of millions of murders of adults and other children happened in the Stalinist era in Russia, in the Third Reich in Germany, the communist China and Cuba, the killing fields of Cambodia, just to name a few. Those are blatant testimonials of a godless chaos and cruelty which idolatry brings about. That's why God hates it. That's why God hates it. So then we have to ask, okay, we saw last week where we are commanded in 1 John to be on our guard against idols. So how do we battle this? How do we battle these idols? Well, the first thing we have to do is choose Yahweh. We have to choose God first. We have to choose Him. And choosing Yahweh actually means loving Him. And that's what we got in our text this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. How much of your heart? All of it. What does that mean? Like every bit of it. That there isn't any love for anything else. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. Shall be in your heart. Remember, Jesus, when asked, which is the greatest commandment? He replied that loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in Matthew 22 is the greatest commandment. So the situation then is not a both and. We cannot love God with all our heart and still trust in an idol. We just can't do that. It doesn't work that way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord alone. There is no one else. Love the Lord your God. We have to love Him, and we make that choice. A person cannot love both God and idols. We have to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, which precludes love for any other god or idol. That's the kind of love we are to develop. It is indeed the greatest commandment. Like I said at the beginning, if you do this one, the other nine are easy. If we fail at this one, the other nine become extremely, extremely difficult. So what do we have to do? Well, loving God is a choice. Ultimately, loving God is a choice. I'm not talking about salvation. So when you hear the word about choosing God, I'm not talking about the salvation event. I'm talking about post-salvation, that we are the children of God. Now we have choices to make. Because the Israelites chose to believe in God, and as soon as they got in the land, they went after the idols. And that can happen to us too. As soon as we come to faith in Christ, we don't have to go very long before we start believing in other things. Now, when we make this choice, sometimes it's hard for us, and we have difficulty applying that word. It's a loaded word, love. it's hard to apply that to God. Oh, you know, we know John 3:16 and all of that, and it just kind of rolls off us and out of our mind. And we can understand something of God's love, but it's hard to apply that word to God. Because sometimes we don't know what it feels like. Sometimes we may not think we experience it the way we want to. So the question is, do we have a love relationship with God as we do with our father, mother, or fiancé, or spouse, or children, or siblings? Can we speak of God in terms of affections and emotional inclinations? And I know this is going to start making you nervous, talking about emotions and affections. See, we need to talk about this because this is the concept of love that occupies the most significant and prominent place in our ethics and our faith. Because we are called to love God because He first loved us. So we have to emphasize that our love toward God does have an emotional side. And a lot of folks aren't very emotional people. But there is an emotional side to our love for God. For in our love, we are responding to God's love for us. The Bible speaks of this very, very emotionally, God's love for us. Let me give you a couple of passages. Yahweh is a father to orphans. We know about that with New Hope Uganda Ministry, right? God loves orphans in a powerful and emotional way. He pities His children like a father. God has pity on you when you're weak. Why? Because we're weak. Why? Because we're human beings. And God knows that. He understands that. God is filled with inner tenderness and mercy toward His children. God is unable to forget His people, even as a woman her nursing child. In Isaiah 49:15. He taught Israel to walk and He took them by the arms. Remember teaching your child to walk? Those of you who have kids and they get to the point where they're couch cruising, they're going along the furniture, cruising the couch, hanging onto something, and at some point you grab them by the arms and you hold them up and you just start walking with them, right? And they start figuring it out. God does the same thing with His people. He takes them by the arms and he teaches them how to walk. Jesus, of course, is presented as our bridegroom in Revelation 19, loving us in spite of our stains of sin, and He wants to be with us. You see, in the Bible, Yahweh is clearly a he, something no modern theology can change. But His expressions of love in the Bible are both maternalistic and paternalistic. His love evokes our love. So it would be rather strange if our love for God would lack an emotional element. It really shouldn't. But love is not a mere sentiment. On the other hand, it's not just a feeling. The Bible speaks a different language. Here, love is indeed a command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the command of God. And we have another command very similar to it in the New Testament. Jesus says, love your enemy. Whoa. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus says, love your enemy. Something which our emotions tend to rebel, if we're honest at all. Any of you find it easy to love your enemy? Oh yeah, that's easy. I can do that. No problem. Wow, nobody. It's hard to love your enemy. So we love God with all our heart. We're called to love our enemies. And in that, we now understand more clearly exactly what love toward God really is when we see that love is a choice more than a feeling. Because only Yahweh is God, Israel, and we have to choose Him. We have to choose for Him. And when we choose for Him, we need to stick to that choice. When a marriage gets in trouble, and many marriages do, if not all marriages, the only path toward resolution is the choice to love. I made a choice. I made vows. That's my choice. The emotional element in that love may be wholly or partially absent, but faithfulness to the vow must be maintained. Love means that each spouse maintains the choice that they made in their wedding vows. And the same is true with our relationship to the Lord. He made a covenant with Israel, and they obeyed Him. He has made a covenant with us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we walk with Him by faith. Same thing. So our love for God, therefore, must be faithful. See, the first commandment demands a love that is faithful to the covenant. Here, too, no third party can come between us and God. Love cannot be shared between Yahweh and Baal, or between Yahweh and mammon, money, material things. Love cannot be shared between God and myself. Our love for God has to be one that eliminates all competitors. Our desires for safety and pleasure and for ourselves and for our feelings must be killed. Killed. Must be killed. And that's what Jesus talks about. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow Him. So to love God and have this faithful love, when He's talking about idolatry, it really means to just keep His word. To keep His word. Love must answer to another norm within the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Israel is called to love Yahweh. But then in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 6, He says, And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. And He goes on to say, You shall teach them to your children, and you shall do them and obey them. See, it has to be in our heart. To love God means to keep His words. You can't keep them if you don't know them, so we have to know what He says. In the New Testament fulfillment of this first commandment, God comes to us in the person of Jesus, and therefore all our divine worship and trust belongs to Jesus Christ Himself and to no other. And so, to love Jesus is to keep His word. To be in the commandment means to keep His word. The choice God makes is the same choice and demand that Jesus makes. This is a hard verse, Jesus said. Matthew 10:37-39, He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. We are called to lose our life. To die to self. To our desires and the more baser elements of the human being. To set it down, to deny it, and to exalt Jesus Christ. And love Him most. We are called to love Him most. And that choice strains our very emotional ties, doesn't it? Now you're talking about mom and dad, brothers and sisters, my own kids. Gotta love Jesus, gotta love God more than them. Well, only if I want to be worthy of Him. And some may not want to be. But if we want to be worthy of Christ and worthy of the gospel, that seems to be what He's saying there. And so we begin to see the hierarchy. Jesus later will say in John 14, If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Jesus and the Father comes to us. And they set up a dwelling within us when we keep his word. So we must not only hear his word, as we do every Sunday, but we also have to keep it as well. Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus tells the story of the guy going out and throwing some seeds on the ground. And the seeds were the gospel. And some people heard the word and they didn't keep it. Some people heard the word and didn't understand it. Some received it at first with joy and abandoned it after the persecution and the oppression of the world came upon them. And still others let The materialistic idols of the world choke out the word from them, but others in Matthew 13, 19 through 23, heard the word, received the word, followed the word, and then they would bear much fruit. Jesus would go on to say, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. They are blessed." You see, God's word does not go in one ear and out the other, fostering no change. When we are Christians, all things become new. We ought to be changed people. We ought to be totally different from the unbeliever who lives down the street. In our words and our deeds and our thoughts and the desires of our heart, everything should be different. We cannot live the same way. We cannot live the same way. As we saw in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we saw that the people of God were supposed to be busy with God's word. Put it on your hand. Put it in a little box on your head. Put it on your doorpost. Talk about it while you're walking around. Talk about it in the morning. Talk about it in the evening. This is what Christian fellowship ought to be, talking about the things of God and the word of God. We don't do that very much. And when was the last time you had someone over for pie and coffee and said, "So what's God doing in your life? What verse are you meditating on these days? How is God changing you? What do we talk about mostly?" Weather? Sports? What's that? Doctor appointments? Our jobs? Our occupations? Talk about all kinds of things. And the New Testament reinforces over and over and over again this connection between loving God in an emotional kind of way is done by keeping His words. 1 John 3:24. We saw this a couple months ago in our sermon series on 1 John. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him. So the Christian who keeps Jesus' commandments abides in Jesus, and Jesus abides in that Christian that keeps His commandments. By this we know that Jesus abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. And that is the fundamental part of this relationship. In 1 John 5, 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, because when we love God, we keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." That's a great little ending to that verse, because sometimes we think, "Oh, it's so hard to follow the Bible. It's so hard. It's so much of a burden to be nice to somebody." Really? Really? It's not that hard to be nice. To treat somebody with respect and dignity and that kind of thing. It's not that hard. We make it hard, or the devil tells us that it's hard. "Oh, you can't do that. That's just for the super Christians. That's not for you. Let the deacons worry about that. You're just a regular person." No. We're all filled with the same Spirit and the same Jesus and the same Father. You see, the one who keeps these words, who keeps the Word of God, is equipped to guard against the idols. If you want to guard against the idols coming into your life, keep the Word of God and pursue that love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as your highest priority. Chase after Him, because He really has chased after you and found you. It's time to return the favor. And this is how we abide in Christ and He in us. This command was not given to supermen, super Christians, like those higher echelon, those guys on the radio and the guys who have a church of 20,000. It's not just for them. It's for all of us. Normal men and women. Normal boys and girls. Just like all of you who are here today. To pursue that love relationship with Jesus. That's how we fight the idols. Because they will come. Next week I'm going to talk to you about what those idols are. You might be saying, "Well, tell us some of them." Next Sunday, I've got a list of 26 common idols that are trusted in our culture more than people trust in Jesus. So come back next Sunday and we'll look at that list together. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You for this commandment. Help us to understand the importance of it. It's first for a reason, and it's a great reason, that if we are committed, that there is no other God besides Thee. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation, and the One who has revealed Himself to us in creation and in the Word and in Your Son, that there is no other. And Lord, sometimes we think of idols as little statues, and since I don't have any little statues, I must be good on this one, but really, in our day, it's what's going on in our heart. What is it that we trust? Who do we trust? Who do we look to help for help? Why is it that we turn to prayer last when we have a dilemma? Try everything else, and then we pray. Oh, Father, this is a condition of the human heart, and we all have one of those. So we pray that as we look at this, and we just take stock of our own spiritual life. It's not talking about bowing down to a little statue. It was in the Old Testament time and New Testament time, not so much for us today, although some still do. So we pray that You would help us. And we would ask the question, do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Am I trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed me and bought me back? And His blood cleansed me from all of my sins. Am I trusting in that one? Or am I trusting in the government? Am I trusting in all the things that I've bought and purchased? The bank account, the retirement account, to meet my needs and make me happy? Father, all of those things are idols. And we saw at the first what You think about that. Help us to have the same seriousness about idols in our own hearts that You have about them. As by Your Spirit You reveal them to us that we might root them out and kill them. So we could say, I've killed it and I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need Your help through the power of Your Holy Spirit indwelling each one. By a power that we have yet even to begin to understand what You can do in the heart of a person. Help us, we pray, to love You as You love us. Amen.
Let's stand and sing verse 1 of He Leadeth Me, 461.